This day, this beginning, is a momentous beginning for all people everywhere who have ever struggled with guilt and felt like they needed to be forgiven by God. Because what happened on this day is a conversation, a debate, an inquiry began into the true gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. What the Protestant reformers did was uncover this message of salvation, a message that had been there in the scriptures and in some way in the church for centuries, but a message that had become hidden. The message had become sort of encrusted by traditions and mistranslations and misinterpretations of the Bible. It had become obscured by corrupt practices in the medieval church. And so it was a message that was there but needed to be discovered. And by God's grace, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin went back to the source of all of this, to the scriptures themselves. They began to read the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. And they began to interpret them on their own and in community with others. And they began to understand anew the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that truth this morning is really summarized for us in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news they uncovered, that those who stand guilty before God could be forgiven of their sin through faith in Jesus Christ. So with that background in mind, let's go ahead and read the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is God's word.
Thanks
be to God. So as I said, this first sentence summarizes the great gospel we believe. And really, this sentence is a summary of Paul's argument beginning in chapter 3, verse 20. So it's to be free from condemnation, as he says in chapter 8, verse 1, is just another way of saying that we are justified before God in Christ. So in chapter 3 and 4, we saw that this justification comes by faith in Christ. When we trust in Christ and in his work on the cross, we are declared not guilty in God's eyes, and we're declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. In chapter 5, we saw how this justification comes with benefits and implications for us. So because we are justified, now we have peace with God. We're reconciled to God through Christ. And then in chapter 6, we saw that, or the end of chapter 5, that this justification is part of a larger transformation. So when we trust in Christ, we're transferred out of the reign of sin and death. Our identity is transferred from being in Adam and his legacy of sin to being in Christ. So we're transferred into the reign of grace, the reign of Christ. And Christ's legacy is a reign of life and resurrection. So in chapter 6, we see how we're to live in light of this transformation. We've been transferred out of the reign of darkness into the reign of light. And so now we're to live as those who are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We're to consider our members dead to sin and slaves to righteousness. We're supposed to see how we're freed from the law to serve in a new way of the Spirit. We're freed from the law to belong to Christ. So that brings us up to chapter 7, verse 6. The end of chapter 7, as we saw last week, is all about the reality that even though all this good stuff has happened to us, even though we have life and peace and we're alive in Christ, sin still remains in us. We still struggle against the flesh. So it's not that chapter 7 is the reality check. It's all real. It's all true. But Paul wants us to make sure, as we look at the triumphalism of Romans 6, that we don't forget sin is still a present danger and an enemy we're fighting against. So that's what Paul's been saying since chapter 3, verse 20. And now in chapter 8, verse 1, he says it again. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if after chapter 7, Paul wants to make sure we see that even though indwelling sin is powerful, it doesn't have the last word. So we're still justified in Christ, even when we feel the pain of sin that remains in us. Right? So we're back in familiar territory here. But now in chapter 8, Paul introduces something new to what he's saying. He says there's no condemnation for us because of verse 2 of chapter 8. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's what that little 4 is doing. He's saying chapter 8 verse 1 is true because chapter 8 verse 2 is true. Because the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, we are justified. Now Paul briefly mentioned the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, verse 6. But now he's going to explain more fully the Holy Spirit's role in the Christian's life. He's going to explain how it's through this law of the Spirit of life that we're freed from sin and justified in Christ. And this really begins this exploration of the Spirit's role in our lives. We now get a window into what God has done in all of these ways he's talked about. And now he's going to explain it in a new way. So all these benefits of justification and transformation we've talked about, now he's going to show us the role of the Spirit in those things God gives to us. You might say that God is now turning the volume up on his gifts. This one goes to 11. So here in these verses, Paul gives us 4 descriptions of the Christian life, the spiritual life. 4 descriptions of the spiritual life. And he does this to show us how great his grace is. So these 4 descriptions of the spiritual life are meant to encourage us. They're meant to show us how the promises of God are ours because God has given us himself. And he's given us himself through this gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. 4 descriptions of the spiritual life. 4 descriptions of life lived in the Holy Spirit. The first one is, the spiritual life is free from condemnation. Second, we'll see how the spiritual life submits to God. Third, the spiritual life looks forward to resurrection. And fourth, the spiritual life is a life of fighting sin. So let's look at these first 4 verses to see how the spiritual life is a life free from condemnation. So here Paul says that we are not condemned. There's no condemnation for us in Christ because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ. and he set us free from the law of sin and death. There's debate here about this word law. So we have the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Many think that Paul is referring again to the Mosaic law. So he's calling the Mosaic law in one sense the law of the Spirit of life, and in another sense the law of sin and death. But it's really hard to square the Mosaic law with that, with those two phrases. Especially because Paul has already told us the law of Moses can't set us free from sin. The law is good and it's holy and righteous, but it's powerless to change us. So it really just wouldn't make a lot of sense for us to read the law of Moses into those two phrases. It's better, I think, to look at the bigger background of chapters 4 through 8, that background I just rehearsed for you. Part of the context here is this great transfer that Paul taught us about in the last half of Romans 5. So through Christ, we're delivered from the reign of sin and death and into the reign of grace. And even if you look at the way that Paul uses law in the last few verses of chapter 7, you see that he can use law in many ways that don't just refer to the law of Moses. So there's textual evidence to say that law can be used differently. So commentator Doug Moo argues that the best way to understand law in chapter 8, verse 2, is to say that Paul is using the word law to mean something like power. So he's saying we've been freed from the power of sin and death through the power of the Spirit of life in Christ. You see how that fits right in line with what he's been talking about in 5 and 6. It's by the power of the Spirit that we're set free from the power of sin and death. The Spirit's work in our lives is so important that it becomes a way to describe Christians at the end of verse 4. Christians are those who walk according to the Spirit. We are people who live under the reign of the Spirit. A believer is someone who's been made alive by God's Spirit and who lives in the Spirit's power. So there can't be any definition of a Christian that doesn't involve this indwelling of the Spirit. That's one thing that's clear throughout these verses. You're either a Christian and indwelled by the Spirit, or you're dead in sin. Those are the two options for all people. Because the Spirit lives within us is why we feel the pain of remaining sin that Paul talked about at the end of chapter 7. That's why it feels so sharp, because even though sin dwells in us, waging war against the Spirit, God's Spirit also dwells in us, waging war against sin. And Christians need to be encouraged here that God's Spirit is greater than sin. God's Spirit will overcome. God is the one who overcomes sin, and His Spirit lives within us. Specifically, these first four verses, Paul wants us to see that the spiritual life is a life that's rooted in justification by faith. So we have a lot of definitions in modern evangelicalism of what Spirit-filled means. But Paul wants us to connect the Spirit-filled life, life in the Spirit, with being justified by faith in Christ. Even when we think of justification, we tend to think of the Father and the Son. Right? Maybe we receive forgiveness from the Father through the Son's sacrifice, something like that. We don't tend to think of the Holy Spirit at all in how we are justified. But here Paul wants us to see that because of the power of the Spirit, we are freed from the law of sin and death, and there is no condemnation for us in Christ. The law, the power of the Spirit is what applies Christ's sacrifice to us. The Spirit is who opens our eyes to our sin and shows us who Jesus is. The Spirit gives faith. So in verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit, teaching us through the Apostle Paul, draws our eyes back to what God has done for us in Jesus. Let's read those verses again, verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the spiritual life is free from condemnation because of Christ's work. One of the main ways we walk according to the Spirit is to rest and look to Christ and His work on the cross. Because Christ came and took on flesh and dealt with sin, we don't give up when sin starts to show up in our lives. We don't admit defeat to sin. So when we're overwhelmed by sin, and we would walk in the Spirit, God's Spirit would point us to Jesus and His finished work. John Stott beautifully explains what Paul means when he says that God the Son came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He says, the Son came neither in the likeness of flesh, only seeming to be human, for His humanity was real, nor did the Son come in sinful flesh, assuming a fallen nature, for His humanity was sinless, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, because His humanity was both real and sinless simultaneously. Because of this, Stott says, God judged our sins in the sinless humanity of God's Son, who bore them in our place. This is what the Spirit would direct us towards. Our sin placed on the sinless Son. So the spiritual life is a life of resting in Jesus and His work. We don't live condemned by guilt. We don't live assuming that we'll never change. But because God the Father sent God the Son to deal with our sin, and God the Spirit opened our eyes and brought us to faith, we are free from sin and death. This is the foundation of the spiritual life. This foundation, the spiritual life, is founded on the reality of our justification by faith in Christ. We are free from sin and death. So this is the first description Paul would give us of the spiritual life. The spiritual life is free from condemnation. In verses 5 through 9, we see the second description. The spiritual life submits to God. Now, these verses expand on the last phrase in verse 4. So in verse 4, Paul describes Christians again in this way, those who walk according to the Spirit. Christians are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now he's expanding on what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit, and what does it mean to walk according to the flesh. These two descriptions describe the mindset of those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. And again, the background goes back to this idea that every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. And we are all born in Adam, under the power of sin and death. And we're all born living according to the flesh. But the gospel transforms believers so that we are no longer under death's power. We're free from the power of sin and death, united to Jesus in His death and resurrection. And now we live according to the Spirit. So this is the distinction Paul is making, a distinction between those in the Spirit and those in the flesh. People are either in the Spirit or in the flesh. There's no third place to be. And so Paul contrasts these two ways of living in order to help us see them more clearly. This is what living in the Spirit is like. This is what living in the flesh is like. And this contrast helps us because the things that Paul says about those living in the flesh actually shed light on what it means to live in the Spirit. Because they're basically just opposites. You know, whatever's true of those living in the flesh is not true of those living in the Spirit. So you can see this especially in Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? These things are all true for all of us in Adam, before Christ. So everyone in this room is saying, before we came to Jesus, this was true of us. We were hostile to God. We did not and could not submit to God's law. We could not please God. When Paul uses the word mind here, he's not just talking about our ability to think. He's talking about the whole person. So Calvin said, under this word includes all the faculties of the soul, reason, understanding, and affections. So all that we were was opposed to God. There was complete disunity between us and God.
Amen.
And this is why all people desperately need the gospel. This is why there's no such thing as the noble savage. You ever hear someone ask you about, what about the person who's the noble tribesman who's never heard the gospel? Paul is saying all people are hostile to God, refuse to submit to God's law.
Amen.
These verses describe the inner workings of all people apart from Jesus. Now, by God's grace, it doesn't mean every person is as bad as they could be, but it does mean that apart from Jesus, people are unable and unwilling to honor God as God, unable and unwilling to submit to God's law. So instead of living before God as his creatures, seeking to worship and obey him, we all throw off his good and loving authority and ultimately are living our lives as if we are God. If you're here trying to understand what it means to be a Christian, or why the gospel is important, then I hope you see what God is saying to you and about all people in this verse. God is telling you your biggest problem can't be fixed by trying to try harder and be better. He's saying that we all stand condemned on our own before God because of our sin. And our sin is rebellion against God. Our sin is refusal to submit to God. It's hostility to God. So God sees us as this. He sees us in all of our ugliness, our refusal to submit. And that would make us think, well, God will have nothing to do with us. But the good news of the gospel is God sent his son for people just like that. For people who were his enemies. He sent his son to live on earth to perfectly please God and to offer himself up in the place of those who could not please God. So Jesus calls you now to repent and trust in his work. He promises that if you come to Christ, then God will forgive your sin. He'll cleanse you of your guilt. He'll declare you righteous. He promises to give you his spirit so that you won't live according to the flesh anymore, but will live according to the spirit. This is the gospel message that we preach, that we believe. This is where our confidence is as Christians. You see, living in the spirit is the complete opposite of living in the flesh. And so it's in this way that verses 7 and 8 don't just tell us about unbelievers, but they tell us about believers. They help believers understand what it means to live in the spirit. So if the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, then the mind of the spirit is the opposite of whatever of hostile to God. It's really hard to find an opposite of hostile. If you look on the dictionary.com and you get in the thesaurus part, you get like friendly with God or agreeable with God. That doesn't really capture the opposite of hostility. So perhaps the best and most theologically correct thing we could say that is that the mind of the Spirit is united to God.
Amen.
Right? Because there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're all one. The mind of the Spirit is perfectly in union with God. The Spirit within us is God's own Spirit. And so when we live by the Spirit, we are in full loving agreement with God. We also need to see here that the mind of the flesh does not submit to God, but the mind of the Spirit does submit to God. Now, where do we see an example of a human being full of the Spirit perfectly? We look to Jesus Christ, right? And in Jesus Christ, we see the mind of the Spirit at work. And actually, Paul himself writes about the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And he actually tells us as Christians to have this mind in us. So, Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus shows us how the spiritual life submits to God. And of course, we can't forget the words that God spoke from heaven when the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the fleshly, the carnal, they can't submit to God. They can't please God. But Jesus, full of the Spirit, submits completely to God. And he is well pleasing to his Father. What's true about Jesus is true about those in the Spirit. They submit to God and are well pleasing to God. Now you might be expecting what's next is submit to God. And there is that in this passage, I think. But it is interesting to note there are no commandments in this passage. Paul doesn't tell us anything really to do here. Even this word, you know, set your mind, is descriptive. So what Paul is doing is describing what a Christian is. This is really meant to encourage Christians, especially Christians who are grieved by their indwelling sin. He's telling you about a reality. If you trust Jesus, you are in the Spirit. The Spirit is dwelling in you. So you are no longer God's enemy. You're united with God by the power of the Spirit. You're no longer a rebel who can't please God. You're an obedient servant and son of God, in whom God is well pleased. This isn't only something we aspire to, but a reality that's come true for believers in Jesus. But this description of what a believer is does call us to live a certain way. And the apostle who wrote these words in Romans 7 does give commands about how to live the spiritual life. And so in Colossians 3:2, he tells us, set your minds on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. In Galatians 5, he tells us, walk by the Spirit. So these descriptions do issue forth in commands. We should live in the reality that we are. Because we are living in the Spirit, we should live in the Spirit. We should walk in the Spirit. And so these verses should encourage us, but they should lead us to ask, am I living in the Spirit? Am I living a life in submission to God? Do I see the joy of laying down my life to serve other people in the way that Jesus did? This is the life that pleases God. We should ask, is my mind set on the things of the Spirit? It's really hard to see what are the things of the Spirit in this passage. Even the grammar in Greek is hard to really see that Paul makes much of what these things are, explains what these things are. So again, I was trying to kind of rack my brain practically, what are these things that a Christian sets their minds on? So I went through these two contexts of Galatians and Colossians to find things of the Spirit. And I thought of these two passages. First, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians are things of the Spirit. You all have probably memorized them. The second thing I thought of are the great words about Jesus in Colossians. It's notable in Colossians, he doesn't say, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. He says, set your mind on things above. And throughout Colossians, we've heard about Christ's exalted stature. He's been crucified, buried, dead, but now he's risen and exalted and he's reigning over everything and reconciling all things to himself, and he's leading a train of his enemies captive. Colossians is all about the glory of the exalted Jesus reigning in all of his victory, and he is going to bring peace to the world. So I think the things of the Spirit are setting our minds on those things, the glory of the exalted Christ. Maybe we could categorize these two things under two kind of big headings. The first category of the things of the Spirit are God and his great saving works. And the second category is the character of God. So just think about this with me for a second. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit by meditating on the person of God and his work. Think about God as the loving Father who sends the Son to die for us. And God is Christ the Son, who came out of his own will and died because he loved us. And he's now exalted, ruling over all things. And God is the Spirit who convicts us of sin and shows us the truth about God and unites us with Jesus by faith. We set our mind on the things of the Spirit by getting to know God and his works. This is why we should read our Bibles, so we could get to know God and his works, so we can set our mind on these wonderful things of the Spirit. You know, another way you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to read good books. So two of my favorite books that I recommend to set your mind on the things of the Spirit are Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves and Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. These are just short, they're kind of intense, but they're just really wonderful reflections on who God is and all of his glory. Some of the men in the church have gone through the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer in the last year or so. It's a great way to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And you could even ask one of them. So ask Glenn or Lucas or John Peterson or Michael Gonzalez. I think they've read this book. Ask them to just read it with you. A great way to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So that's one way to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, is to think about God and his great works. When we do that, when we think about God, we're also going to see the character traits of God. And these are what we find listed, or at least partly listed for us, in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faith, gentleness and self-control. So one way to grow in Christ is to spend time meditating on these characteristics. Spend time considering, how did they show up in Christ's life? So think about, let's take joy for example. How did Christ exemplify joy in his life, when he faced suffering? Do we see joy in Christ's life?
Yes.
How do you see it? Where in the Gospels do you see it? And then ask, how does God equip you to have that same joy? What promises of God feed your joy? And then ask, how does my lack of joy show the remaining sin in me? In what areas am I refusing to submit to God that's leading me away from joy? It may be a good idea to take one of these fruit of the Spirit and use your whole Bible reading time for a week or a month just meditating on that trait. Where is it in your life? Where is it in Christ's life? So the spiritual life imitates Christ's life. It's a life lived in submission to God. That's Paul's second description of the spiritual life, a life lived in submission to God. Next, in verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us that the spiritual life looks forward to resurrection. Doug Moo says that the major theme of this section, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, is life. The Spirit is called the Spirit of life. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In verse 10, we read that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And in verse 11, Paul says that one day God will give life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in us. And finally, in verse 13, if we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we will live. So life is everywhere here. And yet, death is also present. So in verse 10, talking about Christians, Paul says, the body is dead because of sin. And even when Paul's given these hopeful words about the resurrection, he refers to our mortal bodies, right? Bodies that are subject to death. And this really brings us back to a tension that Paul's been dealing with through chapters 6 and 7. If we're alive in Christ, then why do we sin? If we've been forgiven of sin and raised with Christ, then why are we still subject to physical death? You know, if Christ took care of our spiritual death on the cross, then why couldn't it have also have taken care of our physical death? Why is it necessary that we die? You could say that physical death is the great scandal of Christianity. I mean, it was a scandal of Christ himself. How could God's anointed servant, his own son, Jesus Christ, be crucified? Elsewhere, Paul says that the crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. And death is the hallmark of the reign of sin. It's a sign of God's judgment. And the man that's supposed to be God's own son died. So how does this make sense? Well, as Christians, we know that this scandal of death is actually the glory of the gospel.
Amen.
Because Jesus didn't conquer death by avoiding it. He doesn't do some sort of end run around it. Jesus' death isn't some shameful thing that Christians sort of try to hide. The glory of the gospel is that the Son of God took on flesh and conquered death by dying and rising again from the dead. So though he was God himself, he took on flesh so that he could endure death. He took on flesh so that he could relate to us. He endured the pain and shame of death and the penalty for sin. And then he rose victoriously over it. So the resurrection is Christ's vindication. It's where God says about Jesus, even though he hung on a cross as one cursed, he isn't cursed. He is righteous. He is the Son of God. He is risen to be the Son of God in power, as Romans 1:4 said. Well, this same pattern repeats in the lives of Christians. It's not the glory of God's people that once we are converted, we are instantaneously zapped up to heaven. No, God is glorified by allowing us to remain in a world that's still under the curse, allowing us to remain in a world where we're going to fight indwelling sin, allowing us to remain in a world where we're still subject to death, and yet a world in which we trust him faithfully, a world in which we trust in the God who gives life. So we're called to a life that copies the faith of Christ. This will become even more clear in a few weeks when Pastor John preaches on Romans 8:17 that we're children with God and heirs, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're identified with Christ both in his sufferings and in his glorification. We should see the parallels between us and Christ. We live by the power of the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. God's Spirit. It's called the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead in verse 11. That same Spirit lives within us. This life-giving Spirit of God dwells in us. And so we live in the hope of resurrection. The scandal of death is our glory because we know that death can't hold us. In Christ, though we die, death has no claim over us. One of the most beautiful things to read is the Book of Common Prayer's funeral service. And it's just full of scripture. And so it just meditates in this great, you know, King James English. On though we are dead, yet we live. This is the hope of Christians. In Christ, death has no claim, and our life looks forward to the resurrection of our bodies. There is no doubt what will happen to believers who die. Just be like, there's no doubt that Jesus is alive.
Amen.
Jesus is alive, and so will we. We will die and rise again from the dead unless Christ Jesus comes back before then. So this is what Paul is talking about when he says that that God will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit. This is our great hope. So this spiritual life is looking forward to a future life. The spiritual life knows our best life is not now. So we can reject false preachers who say that if we just have a little more faith or the right amount of faith, then nothing will ever go wrong for us. We can just dismiss that out of hand. All we have to do is look at Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, to know that that's not true. He was perfectly obedient and filled with Spirit, and yet he suffered the greatest indignity. So our hope is not in this life. The hope of resurrection bodies equips us, though, to suffer well in this life. Now we need to be clear, This hope does not erase the pain of physical suffering. As good as modern medicine is, we all know that kind of suffering. And it's oppressive, right? No matter what you've gone through, whether it's relatively small pain or a big pain, you just can't ignore it, you know? And you can try to get to the doctor as fast as you can to get the pain meds, but it may not work. Or you may have to wait. Or the doctor might be stingy with the good drugs, you know? Sometimes this pain comes intensely, and it's so bad, you can't think straight. Sometimes you live with a chronic illness, and you wake up every day wondering, how will this day go? When you live in that state, decisions that are easy for healthy people become huge inconveniences for you. And so this suffering that we experience is physical, but it's also psychological and emotional. It plays on our fears. Will it be like this forever? We wonder, is there any hope for us? And the answer Paul gives is that it won't always be this way. This life and this suffering that we experience is not all there is. The Spirit of God who raises the dead lives within you. One day, God will give life to your mortal body. Your body, which is subject to death today, will be completely free from death on that day. And we have to admit, even knowing this, it is not easy to turn your mind away from your physical suffering. And it doesn't mean that Christians have to act as if physical suffering is no longer painful. But the hope of resurrection is a sustaining hope. Maybe we could think of it like a pair of prosthetic legs that allows an amputee to walk. These legs physically hold up the body. They sustain the person so they can walk. But that person's always aware that they walk with great difficulty. As long as they're in that body, they're going to have a limp in their step. That's what it's like living in this body. But our hope enables us to walk. We look forward to that day when we will run. Brothers and sisters, this is where our hope lies. We look forward to this resurrection life, and one of the best things we can do is remind each other. This is where our hope is. We won't be bound by sin and death forever. One of the glories of a day like today is to gather with God's people and to praise the God who gives life through the Spirit. We need to see all of our experiences through these eyes of hope. This hope doesn't erase our pain, but it relativizes it in the most glorious way. So this is the third description of the Christian life. The Christian and the spiritual life hopes in resurrection. Finally, we see in verses 12 and 13 that the spiritual life is a life fighting sin. So look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It helps to see this last description of the spiritual life is related to the one that came before. So part of the way that God empowers us to kill sin is through the hope of the resurrection. So the hope of the resurrection doesn't only equip us to suffer well when that suffering is physical, but it also helps us suffer well when we have to deny our sinful desires. So we can say no to our disordered desires when we know that something better is waiting for us. The fact that God will give life to our mortal bodies means we don't have to be ruled by the desires of our bodies today. But this last description is probably the most challenging. It still doesn't come to us in the form of a command, but it does warn us, if you live in the flesh, you will die. Brothers and sisters, we need to admit that's a warning that we need to hear. Paul isn't teaching that Christians can lose their salvation It's clear from Romans that salvation is something God does for us and in us. So no one who God saved through the power of the Spirit can be lost. But because of the power of sin and the reality that sin deceives us, we need these kinds of warnings. Right? In our sin, we justify our sin. We need to be warned against it. We need to hear that there is a kind of living that's according to the flesh. And we need to be on alert for places in our lives where a fleshly mindset or a carnal mindset is on display. So again, one question you could ask yourself is, how do you deal with self-denial? You know, when something comes into your life that sort of forces self-denial upon you, what do you do? So, you know, maybe all you want is a moment to yourself, but your two-year-old is demanding a cup of water, even though she just spilled the cup of water that you gave her. It's easy to grumble and complain, even if it's just in your head. So we have to ask, am I imitating Christ's spirit of humble sacrifice, even for people who are hard to love? Even for the people who are, maybe it's kind of humiliating to love. You know, I can't believe I'm doing this for this person. Are you ruled by that spirit, the spirit of Christ? Or are you ruled by something else? Paul says we need to be ruthless with the deeds of the body. We need to kill these old ways of death that we are so tempted to fall back into. So the spiritual life is a life fighting sin. This doesn't mean that we're ever sinless or perfect, but it is a call to fight. Because the Spirit lives within us, we are going to feel the tug of conscience when we fall back into sin. And it's actually a huge blessing. It's good that we feel that tug of conscience when we fall back into sin. And God's grace is then to act on that tug, to kill sin that remains in us. So the spiritual life is a life of fighting sin. In all of this, I hope you see that the spiritual life is a life that's founded on Christ. It's founded on Christ's work. It's a life of imitating Christ. And it's a life empowered by the Spirit of Christ. It's a life that looks forward to a future with Christ. So the spiritual life is built on the freedom from sin and guilt that is only ours in Jesus. The spiritual life is lived in submission to God with a mind set on the things of the Spirit, just like Jesus lived. It's a life lived in the hope of being raised with Jesus. And it's a life lived waging warfare against the enemies of Jesus. These four descriptions of the spiritual life are a challenge to us. But to be sure, they are even more an encouragement to us. Do you see the riches that belong to us through the Spirit? Through the gift of the Spirit, God has given us Himself. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit. And by the Spirit, we are freed from the reign of sin and death. We are forgiven of sin. We're declared righteous. We thank you that by the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit and are equipped for every good work in Christ Jesus. We thank you that because we have this Spirit within us, we have a certain hope of resurrection life. And even though we struggle now, one day we will rejoice with joy. We thank you, Father, that you have equipped us to fight the good fight. We pray that we be faithful. We pray that we would not give up or lose hope. And we pray that you'll help us all as your people to encourage each other in this fight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.